Would you join me in the book of 2 Peter, please? We're going there tonight. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Place is 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking at the verses 2 through 4. And that's where Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? "So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, as we look into this, let's remind ourselves, I'll remind you, that we're continuing our look at sanctification, this second part of our salvation. And if you've heard the old phrase, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, then what we're looking at is the middle part. We are being saved. And it is where the Spirit of God begins to work into us likeness unto the Lord Jesus. Now, I admit, this subject is a little confusing. There's confusion around it. In this way, well, how much do we do? Do we do some of it? Do we do all of it? Does the Lord do some of it? Does the Lord do all of it? What's the balance? Is there a yea? Is there an amen in any of these questions? And I'll just say this up front, that confusion itself should be no deterrent from us, or for us, from studying anything in the scripture, should it? Because there's copious amounts of confusion over everything you find in the Bible. I mean, we have a positive genius for confusing ourselves and muddying things. And, you know, you look at, you poll 10 people on what does justification mean, you might get any number of answers. And the same thing about sanctification. Well, how is it accomplished? Who does it? What's the process? What's the goal? Where is it possible to get all the way to the end? Old Wesley would teach perfect love, which is in some ways, some would define that as sinless perfection. And is this attainable? Is it possible? Well, shall we just walk away from it because it's confusing, or there is confusion about it, and we'd just have to close the book, wouldn't we? If that's our rule, if we're just avoid something because it's confusing, let's just shut it now, because, you know, we'll never get it. But that's not the right spirit, is it? That's not the right attitude, and it certainly won't help us to understand it if we run away from it. Well, okay. Let me remind you again the quote of Jonathan Edwards, and this to me is helpful. And it throws light upon the subject that we need to see. And here again is the quote, "In efficacious grace," and he's just talking about grace that works in us and grace that accomplishes the purposes of God. He says, "In efficacious grace, we are not merely passive," though some say we are. But he says we're not merely passive, "nor yet does God do some, and then we do the rest." He says this, "God does all, and we do all." How'd you like to have him for your pastor? Would you explain that, sir? He does. God produces all, and we act all. For that is what he produces, namely our own acts. God is the only proper author, and fountain, and we are the only proper actors. We are, in different respects, wholly passive and then wholly active. You got all that? No? Okay, meet me after class and we'll discuss that further. He's just saying God has to do it, and we have to agree with him. He is at work in us both to will and to do. And what is that willing and doing? We're working out our salvation. I'll put all this in more biblical terms. Well, we started 2 or 3, 4 weeks ago now with the Godward side, if we may think of it that way, we may put it that way, the side where God is acting, where it's the power of God, it's the work of God in us. Paul said this. He said, God has made him, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then we've heard several talk about this from the different angles. Our Lord Jesus said, "Now I want you to abide in me." Why? Because you're like branches and I'm like a vine. And the only way that you'll ever bear fruit is if you abide in me. He said, without me, you can do nothing. But he or she who abides in the vine produces much fruit. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? And he's saying the life is not from ourselves, but the abiding is there, and it's the life that comes through Christ Jesus, through each believer, and the fruit is born to God. Paul said it this way. He said, we look at him. It may be dimly, it may be like in a mirror, but we look at him, we see him, at least we see something of the reflection of the glory, and then we're changed from glory into glory as we see Christ the Lord. John, the apostle, agrees with this, and he puts the exclamation point on this thought from Paul about seeing Christ, and he says this, when he appears, we will be like him because, and here's the reason, we'll see him just as he is. And that's the finish, that's the capstone put upon the work. We will see Christ the King in all of his glory. What a day that will be. And John assures us that when that happens, we see him as he is, we will be transformed into the same image. And that which has been going on in the life of the believer will be perfected. It will be gloriously accomplished. And we'll see exactly what the Spirit of God was aiming at and Christ was aiming at in our conversion. We'll say, ah, now I get it. Now I get it. And praise God, now I have it. Well, here in our verses, we're still looking at the Godward side, and Peter is agreeing with these other apostles and with the Lord himself. And he doesn't say, though, he doesn't use it, this figure. It's not abiding in him. It's not looking at him. For Peter, it's knowing him. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now, who does not want grace multiplied? And we say, well, that's just too theological. Get me something more practical. All right. How about peace multiplied? Ah, in these frenetic days, wouldn't you like a copious amount of that? It can be multiplied. Not just added on to, but actually multiplied. It can, but it's through the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. The next verse, verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and here it is again, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It is the knowledge of him. And it is the knowledge of him that leads us to these things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, I take this to mean it's not just knowledge about God. What do you think? I mean, I've talked to people before that knew a lot of stuff. They knew a lot of facts. They knew a lot about the Bible. They knew a lot about how the Bible was constructed. They knew about historic figures who taught the Bible. They knew men who, they didn't know them personally, but they knew of men they knew stuff. They knew stuff about religion. They knew stuff about doctrine. They knew stuff about the Bible. And some of these people are the most difficult people to be around. And you think, has the knowledge about God led you to the knowledge of God? This is my prayer for every seminarian, that they wouldn't just stop at the doctrines about the Lord. And those things can be heady, and those things can be enthralling. Those things can captivate the mind. They can even, to some degree, thrill you in your innermost part. And you can just say, oh, I love this. I love the expression of this. I love how Luther said this, and I love how Calvin said this. And I'm not real wild about how so-and-so said that, but I like the way his opponent said it. And you know a lot of doctrines and a lot about God, but has the doctrine about God led you to the knowledge of God? Does it lead? It's supposed to, isn't it? If you believe from Scripture that Jesus is the Lord, that he is enthroned on high and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and there will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace, where is that supposed to lead you? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. If you love him at all, you'll say, rule over me. Let this little bit of earth right here be part of thy possession. Claim this man-soul as thy kingdom. Rule here without a rival. And so the doctrine about the lordship of Christ brings you to his feet and makes you say, what is your will for me, Lord? Let me do it. Or here am I, send me. Or how are the saints of old have expressed it? Who is on the Lord's side? It's not just stuff about God. It's the knowledge of him that it brings us to his feet, and it fills us with a sense of love and devotion and abandonment to the will of God. Look at the writings of the Apostle Paul in particular. Search this out in Philippians, when he says, this one thing I do. And he was a theologian of theologians. He could out-argue anybody. He could out-reason everybody. He knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, probably upside down and inside out. But he said, I put it all on one side that I might know Jesus. And all the stuff that was gained to me, I count it as loss. Why? Because it has gotten me nowhere. But what has gotten me somewhere is the knowledge of Christ, my Lord and my God. And so Peter is saying these things, isn't he? He's saying we grow in our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is multiplied to us. Grace is multiplied to us in the knowledge of God, or as he says in verse 3, the true knowledge of him. Now, Peter tips his hand in verse 4, you might say, of this may be kind of crude, he tips his hand about how this works. And I'm sorry to be so mechanical in my expression there. But he says in verse 4, by these, and he's referring to what he just said, God's glory, God's excellence, by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, by these promises, you may become, here it is, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. This is partaking of his nature. And Peter says, he lists this operative element in this exchange as the promises of God. All right, what do you do with the promise? You go to the promise giver, don't you? Did you not say You might ask your father, did you not say, if I made straight A's, you'd buy me a car? Dad, here's my report card. Would you look at that? And if he's a man of his word, what will he say? Well, let's go down to the car lot, boy. I'm proud of you. I will make good my promise. You go to the promise giver. And assuming that he meant what he said, and he is good for his word, then you have confidence to go to him about the thing promised. I've got at home in my possession somewhere a little slip of paper, and it says on it, silver certificate. Do any of you remember that? A silver certificate? And it says on there, on that note, it says something to this effect, if I turn this in, $1 of silver would be given to me. In other words, that $1 bill was backed up by $1 worth of silver. Well, we're not here to discuss political policy and whether this should have been changed or not, but our government saw that, you know, we can't really do this because if there's a run on the banks, we're going to be in trouble. So they come out with, what do they call it now? A Federal Reserve note. And I was looking at it on the web, and it said something like, the bearer turns this in, and we'll give the bearer the equivalent amount in currency. And I thought, well, that's useless. I give them my dollar bill, they give me a new one back. It's the same thing. No, I want it silver. I've got this thing. I don't think they'll offer it or honor it any longer. And there's the difference right there between the U.S. government and God Almighty. God Almighty will honor his word. God Almighty is good. And when he makes a promise, he will back it up. And he has all the resources at his hand to pay full yield to what the promise has said. Billy read something to me from Spurgeon recently. It said to the fact, we do not impoverish the Lord one bit if we all go to him and say, fill my cup. And he fills us all. He is not diminished one bit. He has just as much to give to the next group or to you tomorrow. I've added to and amended Spurgeon's words a bit, but that's basically what he was saying. We go to God because he stands behind this with absolute certainty and utter reliability, and there will be no run upon his bank. There will be no panic that Jesus cannot satisfy the need or the desire of my soul. Everything that you need, everything that all of us needs, is in copious amounts in the person of our dear Lord. And we can all come to him and say, oh Lord, here's my little cup. Would you fill it up to overflowing? Or take whatever promise you wish and bring it before him. Well, which promises is he talking about here? Is he talking about a certain class of promises? Is he paring this down to just a few? Are there some basic ones that we should know as kind of a sanctifying secret? And I think what he's describing here is the whole lot of them, the whole body of these promises. What does he say? He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And we're going to ask Paul to step in here for just a minute and give his comment on that. He's going to tell us, as many as are the promises of God in him, in Jesus, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. He just said Jesus Christ is not yes and no. He is yes. If you come to God through Christ, you're not going to find a no. You're going to find what? A yes. If you come to the promise giver in Jesus' name and say, Father, you have promised whatever that is, what is the assurance in Scripture? The assurance in Scripture is that they're all amen. They're all yes in Christ Jesus. Come, come freely, come often, drink to your fill, and come back the next day and repeat as oft as you desire. Now, when Peter describes this, he pictures for us a twofold work, and it's there for us in that fourth verse. The first part of the work is that he mentions is this. We might ought to take them in reverse order, but we'll take them as they come. By them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And that is the intent of the promise, isn't it? I mean, the promises weren't given us so we could drive Cadillacs and live in, you know, 5,000 square foot mansions. The promises were given to us that we might be like him, that he might make us like unto himself. The promise is to bring us from glory to glory. The promise is to make us perfect in Christ Jesus. The promise is to finish the work that was done, to bring it to its glorious conclusion. And that is not of this age or of the things of this age. It is of the things of the kingdom of God. It is of our heavenly Father. It is tasting and knowing and enjoying him. Don't you love that question, to the first question in the catechism? What's the chief end of man? Did I put the question right? What is it? There you go. Good. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now that's a promise. I mean, that's man's expression of what God has promised, but it's a good one. It's a beautiful purpose. These promises that God has given to us, whatever they might be and however many there might be, and the book is full of them, isn't it? You can take these things to your Heavenly Father and in loving, humble insistence, just tell him that you want to speak to him about whatever it is. You want to plead with him about that. You want to understand it better. You want to have the Spirit of God work this into. You want the realization of the promise because they are yes and they are amen in Christ the King. If it was not so, he would not have come. And if it was not so, he would not have said it in the scripture. So the first part of the twofold work is to make us like God. And what's the last bit of the verse 4? Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It can be lust of the flesh. It could be lust of the mind, as Paul talks about, and he would know. The insatiable quest to know stuff, to have it all figured out, to get your little puny mind around the concept of God and around God himself. And he just says, no, we can escape all that. We can escape the corruption of this. It's in the world, isn't it? We're praying about this today. Lord, we have how many hours in a day? 24 times 7. How many hours is that? 98? No. Something? Two mathematicians, and I can't get a simple answer. It's 90-something. 98. We'll just call it 100 hours a week, especially if it's daylight savings time. In reverse. And we have, how many hours do we have together? Or how many hours do we have in our quiet time? How many hours do we have in the scripture versus our devices? How many times do we have with the things of God as opposed to the things of the world? It's the disparity is pretty impressive. And what it behooves us to say, oh Lord, when I'm with you in the scripture, when I'm sitting there listening to a sermon, when we're worshiping together and praying as a fellowship, oh, make it sweet, because this food has to last me like Elijah's food had to last him. you better eat this, you better have some more, you better drink some more, because your journey's great. You've got days and days and days without this. You better have it. And if we have these promises that are helping us to escape the corruption that is in the world where we have to live, then what a blessing that is. What a great thing that is. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of God. Sweet they are. Teach us to value them. Teach us to feed our souls on these things. Teach us to bring them to the promise giver, for he is the promise keeper. All right, let's have our time of prayer.